I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. And that is in the 840 range in that Black Pew Bible. Matthew 22. Today we're going to consider Christ's command in our series of the commands of Christ. Christ's command to honor civil government. And I stress the word civil government, because there are many different governments appointed by God. There is self-government. There is the government of the family. There is the government of the church. There's the government even of the state, and there is the government of the spiritual realm. And above all of those governments, I hope you know, is the government of God. God's government, he rules. The word itself from Latin comes from guvernere, which means to steer, to guide, or to rule. And this is how it's been used historically and widely in the church generically. Yet today, when you run into people, when you say the word government, it seems to only or very exclusively mean the civil government. That's what they mean by it. And you may think this is a small thing, a bit of maybe laziness or a bit of presumption, but I will tell you that what it does is it demonstrates a massive shift in theology. It showcases a subtle lie that has taken root in our culture and has bloomed almost completely in our day. And what is the lie, you say, about just calling government or civil government government? Well, it is this idea that the civil authorities, I was going to have Officer Cernus, if he was here, he's working, sadly, today, come up for the kids, a police officer. Right? He's part of our civil authorities. And people have come to think of our government officials, our presidents, our rulers, our governors, as the primary authority of their lives. They an end to themselves, a good unto their own. And you might say, maybe you're a red, white, and blue American, that you're upset with me because I took off that awful coat. And you say, no way does anyone believe that. But just think about the way people talk about our civil government's authority, the state's authority to educate children. If you've maybe had this experience, we don't homeschool, but I know many who do. And when they run into somebody, a common person, even in the church, and they reveal at some point that they are one of those homeschoolers, the person says, what? And they say, is that legal? And they say, what do you mean? Is it legal to educate my own children? And it would almost be funny if it wasn't so sad, but here we are with dry eyes and churches full of people today that believe that Caesar has equal authority to God. If not equal, they believe that at least has separate authority from God. And that, my friends, is a terrible lie, a terrible mistake, a massive bit of idolatry. And it is a popular bit at that, and we must at all costs avoid it in Christ. I mean, think about it. This is what we saw, isn't it, when we talked about the honoring, the proper biblical honoring of children. That when parents worship their children, what do they do? What do they do when they give inordinate authority or inordinate praise to their children, which only belongs to God? Well, they make fools of themselves. They dishonor themselves, they dishonor their children, and of course they dishonor God. Well, the same is true of civil authority, is that when you give inordinate praise, inordinate honor to them, which is not theirs to have, not only do you dishonor God, you dishonor them, but you dishonor yourself, and you invite all kinds of problems. So take that to heart, but realize that this isn't a call to open rebellion or reproach of our government. I'm not going to call you to go out into the streets and call down our rulers, every single last one of them, no. Romans 13, as I read to the little ones, demonstrates clearly that God has appointed every authority under heaven, that he is in charge. Every legitimate authority beyond that is owed our due reverence and taxes, if they are owed taxes. And that isn't that where the rub lies, you say? I know some of you. You say, well, what is legitimate authority? How do you know? And so we won't get all to that question, but you can ask me after. You want to know, where is the legitimate authority? What constitutes it, and what constitute legitimate submission to that authority under God? And as we shall see, it's not always cut and dry. It's not always cut and dry. Yet, liberty in Christ, and also freedom, the gospel, biblical wisdom allow us to do many things. Yet the Lord Jesus himself says that there is one way to think about all of it. There's one way to think about all of it. And if you get that, if you get this understanding of government, then you'll be well on your way to honor God and honor your rulers, wherever it is that you end up in life. So looking at Matthew 22, starting verse 15, we're going to consider Christ's command on civil government. Verse 15 starts this way. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Would you pray with me on this, over this word? Our Lord and our God, we pray that you'd bless your word in our hearing, that as you promise, it will do its work, and for your saints, it will produce fruit to holiness. Or there are some who hear and hear and hear, but do not do. And I pray and ask by the Holy Spirit's power and by your grace that they would get off their butt and do for their own sake, for the sake of their children even, and their grandchildren, that they would not be self-deceived, but doers of the word, and us all together with them, not judging, but in grace, hoping to see more and more of you and to please you more in obedience to Christ. Father, take glory for our Lord Jesus in our praise, in our hearts, in our minds, from our hands and our lips. And Lord, show grace to those who are far, who do not know the blessing of Jesus Christ the Lord. And we pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen. All right, so far we've been talking about honor. This is the last message in Christ's commands about honor. And we've talked about the honor of parents, talked about the honor of marriage. We've talked about the honor of children 2 weeks ago. And then this week we are talking about the honor of civil government. Now, you may remember back to those previous messages. In each of those cases, we saw that Jesus was on the offensive, that Jesus talked about the issues of marriage, of parenting, of children on the offensive. He was attacking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their teaching, in which they twisted the word of God in order to dishonor parents and to dishonor marriage and to dishonor the lowliest and the children. And so, in this case, Jesus is on the defensive. We see that he is answering a question. I'll give you the wider context. So this confrontation happened in the temple court, where the masses of people have streamed to hear Jesus' teaching. This is the middle of Holy Week. And so just in a few days, Christ will be taken to a mock trial. He will be beaten, scourged, and crucified. And 3 days later, rise from the dead. But now this is right in the middle of that week. And a few days before this, if you remember back to Good Friday, the Lord Jesus came riding in the town amidst an exuberant crowd screaming, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" On the colt of a donkey, a foal of a donkey. And as you might remember back, what was the point of that? Well, is that he was the king. And he came into Jerusalem and he cleared the temple of the money changers and the dishonest work there and the crowding of that region, which was for the Gentiles to come close to God. And then he sat down, and the lame and the blind came to him, and he healed them. And as you, again, might remember, what was the point? Because this showcased, this was a picture of prophecy coming true, that it shows that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. and so that they may, the rightful king might ever be known. And so Jesus comes in the town and not only declares passively that he's the king, but showcases actively what these people knew to be the sign of the king. And guess how the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes and the Herodians thought about this? They were not happy. They weren't happy. You know, bureaucracy, I don't know if you know, doesn't like competition. They don't. And they were angry, and so they confronted Jesus. In Matthew 21, they come to Jesus and they say, by what authority do you do these things? How dare you do these things? Tell us. And if you remember, Jesus got one over on them. He said, oh, I'm not going to answer that question until you answer me one. And he gave them a trap concerning John the Baptist. He said, what was his authority? Where did it come from? But they could not answer without angering the crowds. And so they tucked their tails between their legs and went away. They retreated. And then after that, the end of chapter 21, Jesus goes on, we're shown, that he goes on to teach several parables. And they were against the religious leaders. And although the religious leaders were really dense, they were really slow, they began, we are told, to understand that he was talking about them. Now, I just think about that as we get into our text today. They were really slow on the uptake. They thought they had Jesus still just eating out of their hands. They thought he was still, you know, innocent toward them, but of course he knew who they were. And he was speaking against them, and they're starting to say, I don't think this guy likes us. Huh, you don't think. And so in Matthew chapter 22, our chapter here, we see that now Jesus is approached with questions. There are three sets of questions. Now, this is the first, from the Pharisees, and then a set by the Sadducees, then a set by a scribe. And these questions are designed not earnestly to find out truth, but to do what? To trap Jesus, to trick him, it says. Now, it's worth noting this, and it's a total telegraph. They show their cards from the beginning because the Pharisees' disciples show up with the Herodians. And although they carpooled or camel pooled or whatever they did to get there together, they were not friends. They weren't on the same team. Traditionally, the Herodians and the Pharisees opposed one another. The Herodians were a political group who favored the Herodian dynasty, which was a perverted and very messed up dynasty. Herod's father is the one who had ordered the killing of the babies, which Jesus escaped, right? Herod at that time, this Herod, had his brother Philip's wife, which John the Baptist spoke against and had his head lopped off. Right, and so the Herodians supported Herod, and Herod was a ruler in the place of Rome, and he was responsible to see to it that order was kept. And therefore, he had an interest to see if there was any kind of sedition brewing. Now, the Pharisees, who came along, were the religious party of the Jewish people of that day. They were the common folk religious heroes. They were the so-called teachers and protectors of the law. They were the holy people of their day, respected widely. And yet... Because, although I should say, they had no place for these compromising Herodians, again, who had no real reverence for God's law, they came together with these people against the common enemy in Jesus. This is what we call co-belligerents. You see this in warfare all the time. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. What happens when you're your own worst enemy? I'll let you work that out. But nonetheless, they come together as co-belligerents against Jesus, and they've set a trap that looks a lot like the trap, or is at least designed to be like the trap that Jesus sprung on them just a day or two earlier. And you might say, what was the trap? Well, this is the trap. They asked Jesus a simple question. Is it lawful, do you think, to pay taxes to Caesar? What do you think, Jesus? And now you might wonder, how in the world is that a trap, right? A question about taxes? Nobody likes taxes. And who cares if you speak against them? Well, this is a big deal. And you say that probably because you live in a country that has been founded upon Christian tolerance, so much so that you can go out and say just about whatever you want, regardless of how moronic or incendiary it is against your government, and you won't be thrown in prison. Now, maybe more and more these days, but that's not how it was in Jesus' day. It's not been the normal state of affairs in most of human history. Think about this. Think about an official in North Korea. And he goes out and begins to say that they shouldn't be giving any honor to their melon-headed dictator. Now, what's going to happen to that man? Well, you should be able to assume that he is going to essentially be given the Epstein treatment, which is essentially when the prize you get when you mess with powerful, perverted people. And so it was in Jesus's day, so that when you challenge the power of the day, when you set to expose them, that you weren't to keep your head for long, or at least your life. And so these people were compelled by Caesar, by the sharp end of a sword, not just to pay taxes, but to honor Caesar through paying of taxes. And this was a great humiliation to the Jewish people. Why? Well, there are a number of reasons. The first is that this tax was equal to the temple tax, which was half a shekel, or 2 days' wages. And so Caesar claimed the same thing as they were to owe to their religious temple. And on top of that, they then had the same burdens of excessive taxation. They had to pay certain offerings and different gifts in order to support the priests and the other projects in Jerusalem. And so these people were under burdensome taxation, although to us, their taxation from Caesar was quite light, 3 to 5%. Wouldn't you dream of that? Yet this was a burden to these people who had wanted to be a free people, who understood that debt slavery is real slavery. But on top of that, secondly, this was super humiliating because they were forced to pay this tax to Caesar in a Roman currency, the denarius, as Jesus asks for. And this was a silver coin with the face of Caesar on the front, carved in it or set in it, with the inscription, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And when you flip that coin over, you would see on the back a portrait of Tiberius's mother depicted as the goddess of peace, as Pax, the goddess of peace. And so this little coin, this temple, or this little penny, they called it, was a humiliating bit of Roman propaganda that these people at least once a year were forced to handle and pay to their rulers. And on that propaganda was a picture of what was claimed to be the Son of Gods. And when collected, that money was taken and stored in the Temple of Saturn as the treasury of Rome. And so it would come and go from a pagan temple with the claim of a pagan god upon it. It was a constant reminder to these people that they were not free, that they were not free, and that their rulers not only claimed such authority and dominion, but required them to pay an equal amount as their own god to the temple. So you can imagine as the common Jew of that day was a little bit rowdy. Yes, yeah, they were. They were a little rowdy. They were fed up with all of this, and they, as they thronged around Jesus, as you might imagine, were very ready to be freed from any authority. And as if you read the Gospels, you see they're in wonder. They say, who is this prophet? And certainly they wondered how this prophet who could heal from afar, who could calm the sea, who could heal the leper, how he could help them with their governmental problems. And yet if Jesus was to teach them what they wanted to hear, if he was going to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar, don't handle these coins, if he was to do that, then this would constitute a rebellion against Rome. Against Rome. And Rome, I don't know if you know, but how did they handle that kind of thing? Not very kindly. It's something called death, I think it's called. Yes, they killed you in a most brutal way. And so if Jesus was to come along and say, no, 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 the law doesn't teach paying your taxes, then it was a dangerous situation. And that brings the significance of the Herodians now. Herod was a vassal king of Caesar. Again, he was responsible to bring judgment against rebels, to keep the order of his dominion. And thus, if Jesus, a rabbi, formally taught unlawful that it was unlawful to pay taxes, then the Herodians would fly to Herod, and Herod would hear news of insurrection, and this would start a whole bit of violent trouble against Jesus. Yet on the other hand, if Jesus went ahead and said to the crowds after this question that it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, how do you think they would handle it? He would be perceived to be in bed with Rome. He would be no better than these Herodian compromisers or the tax collectors. They might say, he's been hanging out too long with tax collectors. I thought he was great, but now we're starting to see the writing on the wall. And his influence would be lost. And so the Pharisees thought they had Jesus right where they wanted him. They thought they had him in a trap. And all they had to do next, they thought, was just to butter him up, to get him slide right into it. Isn't that what they do? Look at the text. They sent their disciples, the greasiest, the schmooziest, and they seek to grease up Jesus to fall into their trap. And it says, this is what they said. They said, "Teacher." I don't know how they said it, but imagine, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And you can imagine in that moment, the court comes to a pause, a screeching halt. People lean in. They want to know what Jesus has to say. We don't have any records of open teaching of Jesus on taxes other than what he tells Peter about paying the tax against him and getting the fish. You remember that story. But there's no open teaching reported about Jesus and taxes. And so the people lean in. The place quiets up. They want to know what this guy's going to say. Yet what the Pharisees and their disciples didn't account for is the truthfulness of their flattery. Jesus wasn't swayed by human appearances. Never was he swayed by human appearances. He could smell the halitosis of hypocrisy on anyone's breath, and he could smell it now. Therefore, look what he says. It says, aware of their malice, what did he say? He says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" I doubt he said it very sweetly, as people imagine, you know, his hair parted down the middle. "Why do you put me to the test, hypocrites?" No, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." Commands a coin be brought to him. And it was at that point Jesus makes it clear to all the crowd who is in control of the situation. The Pharisees now are on the defensive, aren't they? In a few moments probably of confused whispering and talking, someone produces this idolatrous coin from somewhere, and they hand it to Jesus. And with a rhetorical question again, the authority of Jesus is clearly demonstrated. Not only is this a powerful way of teaching, the rhetorical questions and setting it up, but it's, you know, if you teach children at all, you know that this is pretty common for the simplest of listeners. And so Jesus says, a very simple question, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" Now, he's not ignorant. He's not saying, who? It says right in the inscription. He can read. Right? This is a rhetorical question. And however they respond to whether it's Caesar's or whatever, they said, "It's Caesar's." And then in one breath, we get, and they got, a response that blew the trap to smithereens. Look at it there. "Therefore," he said, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, the deep significance of this is often missed because it hinges on the word image. Up in verse 20, though a Greek word, ikon, is used in both the Greek Old and New Testament to convey the idea of an artistic representation of something. The Hebrew word, same connotation. So in the negative sense, you get two senses. You get two senses, one in the negative, and that is of an idol, a false god, a carving. And so the second commandment teaches, it commands, that Israel is to make no graven image, and they are not to worship any graven images. And of course, that means an idol. They're not to have any idols. They're not to bow down to them. So in the Old Testament, it's clear that an image can represent an idol. There's a double meaning. Well, in the New Testament, is the same. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says this to us when he's talking about the blind world. The rebellious world, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Idols, carved images. So an image can refer to an idol, simply, a representation of something for false worship. Yet in the positive sense, Genesis 1:26 says that you and I and all people were made in the image of God. And that idea lingers throughout the whole Bible. It overflows through the whole Bible. It's actually even more prominent in the New Testament. Because as we're then told, is that the Christian, when they come to Christ, they are being remade, although having still the image of God in Adam, being marred in sin, we are being remade into the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. And that is used in a double sense itself. One, there is this representation of God in the world, but then also it's used as the fullness of some virtue, so that you might say, in our world, she is the image of perfection, right? She's the representation of perfection. She's the image of beauty. And so in the same way, Jesus is held out, Hebrews tells us, as the image, the perfect representation of God in the flesh, to which you, if you know Jesus, are being made into day by day through the word, through the struggles, through your perseverance, through the trials and God's faithfulness in it, to look and to be like the immortal God. So what we have here, to bring it to a head, is a great showdown about an image, or the image. Far greater implications than taxation here. He'll talk about taxes, but this is far greater. He takes it far and beyond, because we have the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, holding up this idolatrous coin in his hand, the coin of Caesar, a little icon, a little idol, which claims his deity as the son of Augustus, and his mother portrayed as the goddess of peace. So not only did this money in his hand represent a false deity, a claim at least, but it also sat upon the throne of many of the hearts in his audience. So there's many different ways this goes. It's beautiful. So that the Pharisees, for instance, and the other religious leaders, and some of these people loved money. And we find this out in Jesus' rebukes. They loved money. So much so, as we've seen, they've pilfered from the poorest of people, the weakest of people. They consumed. They ate widows out of their houses. They convinced people to sell their aged parents down the river so that they could get a little bit of money for their religious projects. And so in two ways did these people bear an idol. One, by loving money itself, they bore an idol, mammon, which made them slaves. You can't love God and mammon. But two, they held what literally was an idol. And so Jesus says, give Caesar back his image, his idols. He says, why do you want to hold on to him? Don't worry about that, and save yourself from two terrible things. Yet, what does he go on to say? More importantly, and the thing that makes this wonderfully profound, is he goes on to say, but give the things, meaning the image of God, to God. Render to God the things of God. What bears God's image? You. You do. All of you. God's image is written all over you. Right? Not just your underwear, as some kids had their name written in their underwear. I just still don't get that. There's a lot of mixing of underwear back in the day. But every bit of you has God's name written all over you. Every faculty, every ability, every grace, every gift. As the apostle says, what do you have that you have not received? And of course he's saying, not received from God. God's name, his inscription, is written all over you. And so at once Jesus here, in response, marvelously to their wonderment, essentially denounces idolatry broadly and decisively, denounces idolatry, commended the payment of taxes, and reserved for God the rightful government over everything. Over everything, the whole universe. And all at once he's done this. He breaks the trap that he's been placed in. All in his hand. He just snaps at the pieces. And his enemies, again, they go away with their tail between their legs, looking for how they might trap this marvelous teacher. And the people rejoice to hear him speak. Now, given the historical moment we live in today, many of you may miss the far-reaching significance of our text and what Jesus has said. I mean, given the ignorance and compromise of our culture and also the culture of the church, many people have come to believe mistakenly that Jesus is saying here that God and Caesar have different authorities in life. That there's an authority of Caesar, and then there's authority of God, right? And you should give them what belongs to them, and never should they meet. And they buttress this up with misunderstandings of what the phrase separation of church and state means, which is about government, mind you. Not education or anything else, government. And they begin to create this wall of separation, another historic word, between God's authority and Caesar's authority. I've heard pastors teach this, that Caesar, the government, civil authorities, are in charge of the secular realm, whatever that means. Is there something out there that God can't touch? Do you believe that? Well, many people live like that and go to church every week. All the worldly stuff belongs, isn't in the charge of earthly rulers, and God is in charge of something called the spiritual realm, your little personal pietist faith. And that you as long as you don't say too loud or talk to too many people about it, that's just fine, and he's in charge there. Is that what Jesus is saying? That render to Caesar those things that he has sole claim to, and render to God those things that he has sole claim to. I hope you can say no. You might say, I don't know. Well, good. Here we are. Right? Because believing that God is separated in his authority from any other ruling power, especially between the flesh and the spiritual, is an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, which the Apostle John denounces with no uncertain terms in his epistles. Gnosticism. That's not what Jesus is teaching, quite the opposite. Whether Caesar acknowledges it at all or not, whose image does Caesar bear? God's image, doesn't he? Whether he acknowledges it or not, President Trump or President Biden or Kim Jong-un, the melon-headed dictator, presidential dumpty, right? Whether or not they acknowledge it, they bear God's image. And that they will be judged. You see, every sinner will be judged, according to, if Ecclesiastes tells us, even the hidden thoughts of the heart. Everything will be brought bare. Jesus says every word spoken will be brought under judgment. Every one of us will have to bear up before God as to what we did before him as his creatures. Yet we are also told that God will judge the nations, and the rulers of nations. And we see this explicitly in Revelation and in Psalm 82, that God reserves a judgment for authorities and positions of authority. And by simile, we see this in the Gospels and in the epistles, that Luke says, for instance, that he who is given much, much will be required. Much will be required, not just in the church, but everywhere. And we are told later by James that those who aspire to a greater authority in the church should be very careful, and I would say it's true by nature in the world, that they better be careful because they will be judged more harshly. That they will answer to God. So no one is outside of God's rule. I hope you don't believe that. No one is outside of the authority of God. What a dismal way to live your life. As though God was in charge of what goes on here and maybe at home when you're with your Bible open and maybe in any other place that his name is praised openly. That is not, God is not limited, praise him, to that. He rules all, and he will judge all. And as we saw in Romans, all are appointed for his purposes. And sometimes those purposes are for peace. And we're commended that men should pray together in the church for peace. And we all should pray for our rulers for peace. And if you come in the front door, if you want to go over there, we on our welcome table, there's a little card there. They use the word leaders. I hate that word. It's vague, it's not biblical, but nonetheless, there's a card there that'll tell you, give you examples and encouragements how to pray for your rulers. Pick it up, if you would. Pray for your rulers if you're not. They may bring peace. But more often than not, what is God's purpose? Well, often, because of stubbornness, God raises up tyrants to be a whip to wicked people in order to open their hard hearts to receive the message of the gospel. And to train and discipline his people to do the work that they have in preaching the gospel and looking like Jesus. Now, who would doubt that this is where we find ourselves today. Honestly, this once was a free, and in many senses of the word, a free Christian nation. But now, we have become a nation of slaves where people are ruled first by their appetites and their sins, and then therefore ruled by debt, trillions of dollars of debt, quite literally. The debtor is slave to the lender. I mean, you might be appalled every time you think about just how awful it seems to be getting out there in the world. Don't worry. Jesus is in charge. And you say, well, how do I live my life, therefore, under these worldly masters? Well, I'm glad you asked. And Jesus clearly shows us here. First, we're not to live in the greedy rebellion of the Pharisees. Paul tells us, Peter tells us, that we owe honor to whom honor is due. Christians aren't rebels without a cause. We're not always looking for revolt. No, because we know that God has appointed many, sometimes many evil men and women, to again be a scourge that drives people to the gospel. That he gives them often representative government, even here. So no, we're not to be always looking to be rebels. And certainly you should not be making incendiary comments against the police, against our political rulers. We are to seek to not give any offense unless it's the gospel. And you should do that a lot more than you are right now. But secondly, you're not to be like the greedy compromisers, the Herodians, who praised their government, who held it in such honor that their ruler, this tetrarch, could do as he pleased. He could take his brother's wife. He could kill John the Baptist for a favor. And with impunity, he could sin openly. And yet some of you are tempted to this, to just paint white over rust in terms of your government, to paper over the great evils, the murder of the unborn in our country, to ignore it, if not play it down. Yet our government has sanctioned and continues to sanction the murder of the weakest in our society and the robbing of the eldest and the weakest in our society. And you should not be given over to that. But you say, then how do we walk in the way of Jesus, who subverted not only wicked government in his day, but he subverted the wicked government of every day by doing what? By dying for the very people he had a right to judge. And we must not forget that message. We should preach that message. And that's where we will transition to communion today. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. We remember that Jesus was the one who decided every aspect and worked out every aspect of his dying on the cross. There's never a second in history where Jesus was out of control, where he was in the hands of anyone else but his own. And we know this. I mean, I could go on all day, but we're out of time already. But you should remember that it was Jesus who decided these things. Jesus never bowed to Caesar. Although Roman soldiers, they whipped him, they insulted, humiliated him, although they drove the nails and lifted the cross, they had no real power over him. You'll remember that it was Jesus who decided when he was to be betrayed. His answer to this question, what did it do? It didn't save him, did it? No, it extended the clock so long so that he could have Passover with his disciples and institute the table with them. And when his time was ready and Judas was ready to betray on whatever excuse he made for leaving, we don't know, but Jesus turns to him at that time and says, go, do you remember what he says? Go and do what you're going to do quickly. It was as if he gave him the baton and said, out you go. And then they walk into the garden and the inner three with him, and there's all of that struggle. But when the betrayer and the assistant to the high priest come with all these troops, what happens? They say, we're looking for somebody. He says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus. He says, I am. And the troops fall to the ground. He says, that's strange. And all these soldiers get up from their awe and wonder and their fear. And Peter pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of Malchus, the assistant to the high priest. And do you remember what Jesus did? He says, put your sword away, and he heals the man's ear. And he turns to his disciples and Peter, probably, and he just says, do you not know then my father could send 12 legions of angels if I needed defending. And all of this was to show that he was the one, John 10, who gave his life. No one took his life from him, but I give my life freely. He constantly reaffirmed that truth. And then the days goes on, and he's dragged before Pilate and then Herod, and he's taken back to Herod, or Pilate, excuse me, and you might remember, Pilate's become afraid, and he knows that this is really a muck. And he starts to question Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus won't open his mouth, fulfills prophecy, like a lamb before the shears. He's silent. And Pilate, he says this. He says, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you? And what did the Lord Jesus say? The only thing he says to him, he says, you would have no power over me if it was not given to you from above. That is the way of the Lord Jesus. And that is actually the way of the Christian. We submit to our rulers in God's plan, never sinning, never sinning, never sinning. Better obey God than you, we should say. But we submit even to their punishments, their persecutions. As free people, those who have been appointed by and will be judged by God, we will submit to them as those ourselves who are related to the King of Kings. I mean, it's amazing to think about who one day our Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to him. He's at the right hand of God on high. He will judge all. And so those people, and I've met some of them, maybe you remember a few years ago, I had a run-in with some of them. It's all been corrected and apologized for, vindicated by God in his own time as we submitted and waited. But God will take care of it. He'll take care of it in the end. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And for that reason, we are always free people. Always. The Christian, when they've been freed by the Spirit from sin, are free no matter where you are. It doesn't matter how tyrannical your government is. It doesn't matter how dark the dungeon is. It doesn't matter how heavy the chains are. If you are in Christ, you are a free person. You bear everything under his authority and will receive a reward for it all. Amen? Amen. More than this, you have royal blood, the blood of the King running through your veins. You have his very Spirit working in you to make that image of the Lord Jesus present more and more. And often, as we may see soon in our lifetime, he does this through official governmental persecution. So be ready. Praise God that he might suffer for his sake. Declare to people everywhere that no one is free, government or otherwise, of judgment from God. And they must be reconciled through his Son. And if you don't know that truth, as our time is way gone, and I'm sorry. But that the simple truth that we talk about in the Lord's table is that Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, Caesar, forget about Caesar. He was a jerk and a dummy. The Lord Jesus is the real, true Son of God, yet he did not consider equality of God something to be taken for granted, yet he emptied himself, he lowered himself, humiliated himself, and took the form of man so that he might suffer in sinners' places, he might be crucified for the joy set before him, we're told, and after he died to take that sin of all who trust in him, he was raised from the dead in order to vindicate once for all anyone who would come to him by faith. And many of you have, praise God. And if you have not, come to him today. He will forgive and cleanse you of all of your waywardness, all of your sin against God. Not only this, he'll make you holy. And I can tell you all about it. Many can. Come. Well, what a good day. The Lord has provided his word, and now we'll rejoice over his table. So pray with me as we transition. Our Lord and our God, oh, Jesus, you are great. Forgive me and any others for doubting you, for fearing what man can do to us. Oh, Lord, help us that we might fear you rightly and cherish our inheritance in you and our pedigree in you as those who are free in Jesus. Lord, I pray for your people that they would honor everyone who is due honor, that they would have wisdom in discerning what is legitimate authority and that do all they can in charity to honor it and to teach their little ones to do the same. And in this way, preach the gospel wherever we can, as long as we can, and free many from the chains who don't know and cannot understand this wonderful truth. Draw them now to you today. Use us gloriously to do more important work than any of the rulers of this world. And we celebrate this now, give honor to Christ in the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.